clearly as a promise of the coming Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one, the one that would fulfill all the promises to King David, the one that would come and lead God's people in righteousness and peace and judge the world and bring the whole world under God's dominion. And here, this promise comes about from this tiny little twig that grows up. This promise comes about from this branch, verse 1. First it mentions a shoot, a twig, and then it's growing into a branch. One commentator points out the interesting play on words, that this, the word for branch here in Hebrew is netzer. It's very close to the word Nazarene in terms of the wordplay. The Old Testament loves wordplays. We can't establish beyond the shadow of a doubt that that's what's pointing forward to, but it's an interesting literary twist that may be going on here. How will it be that this one will come about? Well, notice the uniqueness of this person. Chapter 11, verse 1, this is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, somewhere that flows from the lineage of Jesse. Now look at chapter 11, verse 10, the root of Jesse. This is the one that allowed Jesse to come into existence to begin with. This one precedes Jesse, supports Jesse, allows him to have his existence. How can it be that this one is both shoot and root? Luke 1 resolves this mystery for us in chapter 1, verse 32, when it tells us the one born of Mary will be human of the line of David, just like you and I, but this one will be the Son of God, most high, set apart, different from any other person who comes. The promise of hope is centrally focused on this Messiah, this one that will come, that will bring hope to the nations, that although the tree is cut down, that the roots run deep. And so this one will come. You know, and roots running deep, I discovered this in the hard way this last fall. I've got a blackberry bramble, black raspberries actually, wonderful fruit. For about a year and a half, my method of caring for it, though, was to go with the weed whacker and just whack down all the weeds around it. My neighbors have a lovely mimosa tree, which sends out tons of tree pods. And for about a year and a half, I'd been just cutting them off at the top. Well, that just makes the root deeper and thicker. And so I finally had to go back and dig out all the roots by hand. When you have a strong root, it will keep sending up shoots, no matter how much you cut off the top. This root is so strong that no one can dig it out, because this root stretches back into all eternity. The root of Jesse is none other than the Son of God. Jeremiah 23 foretells this same thing, that although there have been many unrighteous shepherds, that a righteous branch will come, the true king, the one that fulfills the promises of David. Now, this promise of hope is something that we live in light of today, but how do we see the fulfillment of this? I want us to think for a second about how often the prophets foretell things that are fulfilled in stages. Think about if you've ever visited the West, if you've ever been out to Denver, and you drive in Interstate 70, as you approach Denver, you're like, you first see just this haze on the horizon, and then you realize, oh, look, it's a mountain range. But from far away, all you can see is how big they are compared to the hills that we have here in the Appalachians. And it's only when you get close, you realize that it's mountain upon mountain upon mountain. From this distance, as Isaiah foretells, he tells us the whole big picture. And then when Christ comes, when we first get to the range, we realize that he came first in meekness and humility. And yet we still have to wait till the end of the story, that we haven't plumbed the depths of the mountains, that we're waiting for him to come again. So we have received the beginning of the promise of hope. Christ has come, born of a woman, the stump of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, but the shoot is also the root. Not simply born of a woman, but God himself, come to bring about the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We may find ourselves feeling that the world is bleak. In the middle of our story, we need to remember this vision of hope, to hold on to that. I know many of you believe this hope. Some of you may be hearing it for the first time. Jesus truly is the hope of the world. So as we remember the promise, this promise of hope, the second thing I want you to see is I want you to see a picture of hope, to see what this hope looks like. Look with me in verses 6 through 8. We see this picture of hope. Here it's a picture of taking us back to Eden. Before we look at the details of this, when I was a child, I absolutely loved to go to the Philadelphia Zoo. They had free days for school kids on Mondays. They no longer do that. We went quite a few Mondays as I was growing up as a child. And my absolute favorite thing was feeding time for the big cats. And it was absolutely the most terrifying thing I knew of as a child. I loved it, and it scared me at the same time. At about 2:45, the lions and tigers and leopards would start pacing in their cages, roaring as loud as they could because they knew that feeding time was 3 o'clock. And because of the concrete walls, it was utterly deafening if you were inside. And they would pace their cages, slamming into the bars of their cages, and you're like, I hope those bars hold. Because they were waiting for that guy with that meat truck, just throwing slabs of meat in, and they'd pounce on it and devour it. Is this picture that you got to see this taste of how great these predators are. And then look at the picture of peace here for us. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together. For all of you children out there, if you've ever seen Madagascar, remember what happens to this lion who's used to living in the zoo and getting fed. When he gets in the wild and he can't find anything to eat, all of a sudden his friend zebra, all he can see is dinner running along. Because that was his nature, right? And yet here, the natural enemies are existing as friends. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child should put his hand in the adder's den. And some commentators point out that this reference to the hole of the cobra, that in the Middle Eastern culture, there was this sense that you could be beguiled by looking into the serpent's eyes, that you could be misled. And there's a play on words here. And that the whole idea of being hypnotized by the snake, that this still goes on today, that it's saying that tension will be done away with, that the world will be at peace. The weaned child should put his hand on the adder's den. I'm just going to lean and stick my hand in a snake nest. No fear of these pit vipers here. Not only did I love seeing the big cats, the reptile house gave me the heebie-jeebies. I was always afraid that they'd somehow get out. And all of a sudden, I'd find myself not just with glass between me and this snake, but just this snake at my feet. And here, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So what leads to this picture? How will it be, 9 verse B, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? What will bring this about? There's this picture of hope that we see here, this great picture. It is beautiful to see, and our world is full of offers of hope, offers of peace. We find ourselves trusting them all the time. You know, here we are in Pennsylvania, one of the great painters from our earlier days was the painter Edward Hicks. He's known for painting this scene from Isaiah 11, the peaceable kingdom. There are about 62 of them that exist, and they often differ in small details. So there's one that he painted during a season of tension and conflict, and he has in the picture of the peaceable kingdom in the background, there's a tree splintering, showing that during that time, that wasn't being lived. There's another picture where in the middle of the peaceable kingdom that you have in the foreground of all these animals growing together, in the background, there you have William Penn making a treaty with the Indians, and the frame around it talks about when the great Penn his treaty made with Indian chiefs beneath the elm tree shade. Where does this kind of peace come from? Is it through political maneuvering? Is it through social work? Is it through people rising up as a band of brotherhood and sisterhood? How can we achieve this vision? Edward Hicks' attempts almost seem to be saying, I got to keep painting because even though there's this vision and I keep on trying to give it to you, we just can't attain it. Now, that's my interpretation. I don't know of any place where he wrote that. But it doesn't seem that you can get there through playing politics. And through people trying to simply on their own work through their conflict. What is the reason for this hope? How do we get there? We have this vision of hope, this vision of peace, this picture held up for us. But how can we attain to it? This brings us to the reason for hope. We've seen the promise of hope, the picture of hope. What is the reason for hope? It's hinted at for us in verse 9 that what will it look like when there's no hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain? And again, commentators are split as to whether or not this is symbolic or literal. I don't want to spend much time there, but this picture that there will be no more warring, that people live at peace. Well, verse 9 tells us that this will come about when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How does that happen? How is the earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord in this way? Let's look at this reason for hope. This reason for hope is found in two things. It's first found in the character of the king. Look with me in verse 2. We see the character of this coming king in verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That this king is unlike any other that's come before. The other kings, God worked through them and anointed them and worked through them for a period of time, but this king has the Spirit of God himself resting upon him, dwelling there permanently. That this king, there are two uses of the Spirit of God here. First is the intellectual life. He is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Second, practical life, the spirit of counsel and might. And third, relation to God, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He's got the power of discerning the nature of things, the power of discerning the difference of things, the gift of forming right conclusions, and the ability to carry things out. This one is perfect in all that he does, who fears God, who delights in him, who walks in his ways. The very reason that the people of Israel were under judgment was because they had worshipped and served gods other than the true and living God. Now we have here a true Israelite of the seed of David who truly loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, whose greatest delight, whose chiefest joy is to know God, to fear him, to trust him, to love him, to serve him. This is the one that gives us hope. Our reason for hope is there is one that has walked among us in utter perfection. There is one who walked among us who loved God to the very end. There is one who walked among us that is full of the Spirit of God, that is like us, that is one of us, and yet is different than all of us. The character of this king is the reason for hope, that this one fears God and walks before him. And so this one deserves all the promises of God. What Israel could not attain, this one, the true Israelite, attains. And yet the character of this king, although it is beautiful, we also see here the activity of this king, that this king brings about a righteous reign. Verses, the second half of verse 3, through the end of verse 5. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What this is getting at here, the contrast here, is that our human judgment is so often curtailed by our inability to see things as they truly are. And so we misapply things. We don't see them correctly. Sometimes our judgments are wrong. Kids, you sometimes probably feel like your parents get it wrong in how they're raising you. Parents are trying to do their best, but parents judge by what the eyes see and what the ears hear, and sometimes they get it wrong. Look at what it says about this king. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge, that he always gets it right. His judgment is righteous. And this righteous judgment it speaks of, this word righteous, reminds us that it's according to the right standard. I believe that this term righteousness is an umbrella term that summarizes God's justice and mercy. What is the standard for how this world should be? It's nothing less than the character of God. And when God speaks and makes his character known in the Old Testament, what he says again and again, what he reveals to Moses, is he is both just and merciful. And the prophets and the Psalms repeat that continuously. Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses wants to see the character of God, he lets us know that he is both just and merciful. And so this righteous king will bring about true and utter justice, and this righteous king will show great mercy. And so we see both justice and mercy here. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The New Testament reflects on these verses about him judging the world by the mere breath of his mouth, and it applies these directly to the Lord Jesus when he comes again. This is what Jesus does. He brings about true and utter justice when he returns in power and glory. Yet what about now, when we celebrate that he has come in meekness and in humility? What activity has he done now? Look at verse 10. What has he done now? In that day, the root of Jesse, he shall stand as a signal for the people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This reference to standing as a signal, this is like a banner in a battle, that he is lifted up as a banner of God's rule, that he's the one that stands as a signal. And what happens? The nations inquire of him. Well, why do the nations inquire? Look back again in verse 4. That he's not only bringing about justice, but it says he decides with equity for the meek of the earth. The first words of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew 5 is, blessed are the meek. That Jesus promises blessing on those who are meek. Let me read it for you. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does this meekness mean? What does is this speaking of? Meekness is the idea of true humility before God, complete surrender before him. And how? How can this king decide, be just and decide for the poor? Is he simply partial to the poor? This reference to the poor is simply there because the prophets constantly point out how the rich oppress the poor. It's not saying that he favors the poor, that he somehow rejects the standard of justice. But this reference to the meek, it is reminding us that our only hope before this king is humility before him, acknowledging that all of us are poor and have no ground to stand on before him. What is our hope? In the fact that this king will come and establish justice. That when this king came the first time, he did not come in glory, but he came taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross. And in doing this, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That this is the one that we are called to trust in. This is the one who raises up a banner for all nations to inquire of. The one that will come in justice to restore all things, but right now came to show mercy so that all who are meek before him, all who surrender to him, experience his mercy. I've quoted before from the last page of Christianity Today. Their last page is always a testimony, a story of God's grace in someone's life. It's one of my favorite parts of the magazine. I don't always agree with the theology in the magazine. There's things that I love. It always sharpens me. But I love the stories of people coming to God and experiencing his grace. This last month, a woman tells a story. She was born in a family of turmoil. Her dad was an alcoholic and womanizer, was married four times by the time she was 17. Her mother left her when she was five, and she never saw her mother again. She grew up in foster homes, running away, began to experiment in drugs, felt more and more lack of love in her life, more and more felt herself worthless. Her story is just full of how broken people can be. A life full of seeking drugs to deaden the pain and being stuck in this pattern of addiction, in and out of jail, in and out of relationships. It is a sobering and difficult story. She shares how in the middle of all this, she wasn't even looking for God. She says, all I knew was I wanted to die. My whole life had become an unbroken stretch of misery, and the pain was unbearable. And a friend who was a Christian gave her a book, and she writes, after finishing the book, I realized that God was exactly who I needed. I got on my knees and cried out to him for over an hour, weeping for all the wrongs I had done. When I got up off the cell floor, I was a brand new person. He came to establish equity for the meek. And in his mercy, he pursues those that don't even recognize they need him. But when people do and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, they experience the fullness of his mercy. This is our reason for hope, that we have a king who is bent on redeeming people, saving them from their sins, buying them back from when they can't even realize how far they are from him. And we have a king that tells us that no matter the injustices we currently see and experience, that there is coming a day when we will reach the final mountain heights, when he will come and restore all things. There is coming a day when we will have peace. So how do we get to this place of peace? It's not through human effort, through political motivation. It's through the fact that his body was broken to bring about peace, that he experienced the judgment of sin in his person on the cross so that he could be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 57 tells us that he preaches peace far and near. And at the end of the day, the difference between the wicked and the righteous is not their deeds. It's whether or not they are meek before this king. The wicked reject his offer of peace. The righteous are only those who say, I only have peace if he gives me a gift. And that's my only hope. And he decides with equity for the meek of the earth. So what is our reason for hope? Our reason for hope is that this great king comes in meekness to show his grace and mercy to all who call upon him. And this great king will come someday to establish the fullness of this peaceable kingdom. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? Many of us need a vision for hope. In the world in which Jesus was born, the people needed a vision for hope, although they'd come back from exile after the Assyrians, the Babylonians came, and they came back from exile, but they were never the world power that the Old Testament promised. They were always a subjected people. There's only one small period in the about 165 BC under Judas Maccabeus. The word Maccabeus, this is Judas the Hammer. You know, you thought Thor had a hammer. This guy rose up and threw off rulers. And yet peace doesn't come through that kind of revolt. The Romans came and smashed them. And here Israel is under the thumb of Rome. Where does this peace come from? And so you have Mary in Luke 1 as she carries Christ in her womb, praising God with the song of the Magnificat, a song that celebrates that God reverses the patterns of this world, that God is the one that brings about redemption, that is not through human effort, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, that God humbles those who are proud and raises up those who are humble. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. What vision of hope does Mary hold on to that she has found proclaimed in the prophets? This promise of hope that God would send a Messiah in fulfillment of his of faithfulness to his word. This sending of the Messiah is an act of sheer grace. This Messiah is one that the picture of hope is he will bring peace. And what is the reason for this hope? That this Messiah will offer peace to all who are meek, who humble themselves before him. As C.S. Lewis put it, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. As C.S. Lewis put elsewhere, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can bear it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. So what vision for hope does this passage offer us? It shows us that there is great hope for all who humble themselves and adore this one who came to bring about this peaceable kingdom. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we thank you that that hope can sustain us even in the middle when we long for the restoration of all things. We give you praise and thanks. We thank you for your grace that this is for all who simply surrender to you. You are so good. We love you and we praise you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.